Take your Bibles and turn to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. We started that chapter last week and we got down through verse 10. And we'll take up with verse 11 tonight, and I think we can finish the chapter without any problem. This is one of the most exciting chapters in the book, believe it or not. Last week we talked about this king priest Melchizedek. Had never been one like him before, never been one like him since. Now, some people I mentioned last week, even some noted theologians, believe that this is a Christophany and a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't think so. I think this was a man. Some people get that by verse 3. It says, without father or mother, genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of life, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Jesus is a priest continually. We'll talk about that tonight. But to the Hebrews, if you didn't have a genealogy, didn't have a mom and dad that anybody knew about or a background, that made you really, really strange and unusual. And it doesn't mention when he was born or when he died, so he was very unusual. What I think he was is a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. He came before the law was given. So he didn't know the law of Moses, didn't have that to work with. He came in Abraham's time. Now we're going to pick up in verse 11 and try to finish the chapter, and you'll see how this works out. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Melchizedek and Christ and how they're tied together. Verse 11, therefore, refers back to the verses that we read last week. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What a beautiful verse in one sentence there, verse 11. Let's pick it apart and see what it means. If perfection, what does perfection mean? We usually refer to it as spiritual maturity, someone growing up in becoming more spiritual, more Christ-like. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise, like Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Aaron was the head of the Levitical priesthood when Moses was alive, and he was a Levite, and so he would be considered the father of the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was not a part of that. There was no law. There was no Levitical priesthood in Melchizedek's time. And he said, if you could gain perfection, if you could draw close to God under that Levitical system, there wouldn't be a need for another priest like Melchizedek, i.e., for instance, Christ. If you could gain perfection under the law. And so this is where he's going with the rest of the chapter. For the priesthood, verse 12 says, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. If the priesthood is changed, in other words, if we leave from the Levitical priesthood and all the laws attached to that, even in Jesus' time, the unwritten law and sometimes even the written law that was made out of the oral law, if this priesthood is going to be changed, there's going to have to be a change of the law. And this is where this chapter gets so beautiful, when we see Christ coming as that one who made the change. For he of whom these things, notice he is capitalized, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now that verse right there is what I call a verse of separation. The tribe of Levi was the tribe of the priesthood, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. There had never been a priest from the tribe of Judah. And here is where this great break comes. This is where we see this huge separation between the ministry of Christ and the Levitical priesthood that had guided these people. Remember now, we must remember so many things as we study Hebrews. We call it a book. This letter was written probably in the mid-60s A.D., and Jerusalem had not been destroyed, and this Levitical priesthood was still in effect. They were still shedding the blood of lambs and goats and bulls at that temple in Jerusalem. At 70 A.D., it was destroyed, But it's still in effect right now. It's still in effect. And so he is saying this is where the separation comes, the change. For it is evident that our Lord, he's speaking of Christ here, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The priesthood was from the Aaronic line, or the line of Aaron, the Levite, Levitical tribe. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now, let's stop there before we refer back to that Old Testament scripture there that we've looked at two or three times already, Psalm 110, verse 4. This is such an important verse here. If another is going to come in the likeness of Melchizedek, remember the likeness of Melchizedek? Neither father, mother, no beginning, no end, and is a priest forever. He's the type of Christ. If another's going to come like that, he comes not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. The priests before, the Levitical priest, inherited that priesthood or were called to that priesthood, and they were men in the family of Aaron, the family of Levi, and they lived and they died. One would die and another would take his place. They were called of a fleshly commandment, not according to the power of an endless life. You see, Melchizedek, they didn't have an end for him. And so he is a type of Christ. Christ has no end. He has no end. He has no beginning. He is God. He came to this earth for 33 years, and he sits on the right hand of his Father in heaven right now, dwells in our heart as the Holy Spirit's presence in his children. That's an endless life, an endless life. I actually heard someone just today, I was listening to something. A fellow was being interviewed, and they asked him if he was going to heaven, and he said, I sure am. And they said, how are you going to heaven? He said, on the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrected body. And he says, the interviewer said, well, then you think you're going to be with him in eternity? He said, I already am. I just hadn't died yet. Really, that's the attitude Christians should have. You're living in eternity right now. You're going to have to go through that veil of death, but you're already living an endless life. Isn't that this chapter just makes me want to shout. I'm telling you, this is good stuff here. Now, let's go back to that verse 110, verse 4 of Psalm 110. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I wrote this in this old Bible some time back. Law cannot save my soul or give me the power over sin. Law cannot save my soul or give me power over sin. I wrote that over verse 18. Let's see what verse 18 says. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Grace and not law for Christians is where we're heading here. Now let's examine these two verses. Paul spoke so much about this, and here's one of the reasons that so many people think Paul wrote this letter, and he could have, I don't know. But in the letter to the Galatians and in the letter to the Romans that we studied just a short time back with Brother Bill, he goes over this a lot, that the law not only can't save you, it can't make you do right. And those of you that have been in Bible study class with me, and I can't think of a better illustration, so I'll just keep using it. If you get irritated or bored by it, I'm sorry, but I can't think of a better one. The old eight-sided red stop sign with a white line around it, it stands there out in the heat and the cold and everything else. Doesn't move, it just stands there unless some drunk runs over it and knocks it down. They'll put one back up. If you pull up to that stop sign and look at it, it is giving you direction that is good. It's good. Because if you don't obey it, there is danger waiting for you. But now here's the paradoxical thing. If you stop and obey that stop sign, that doesn't make you good. It doesn't make you good. The law does not make you good. You're just obeying the law. But now here's, listen to this, follow this now. If you run that stop sign, you may not have an accident or nothing. If you run that stop sign, you have disobeyed the law. And that results in bad. Now you can apply that to all kinds of life situations, but to me that's one of the simplest. It doesn't make you good if you stop and obey it, but it causes you to be bad if you disobey it. Ponder that a moment. In all areas of life, it's that same way. It's that same way. You can think of 10,000 of them right now. I heard an old preacher say one time, it's not wrong to have a bad thought. It's like a bird flying over your head, but if you dwell on it, it's like him nesting in your hair. You don't want to keep dwelling on it. And same way with all areas of life. And that's what the law does. Now, these Jews were living under the law. And they tried to obey the law, but it didn't make them good. It didn't make them perfect. It kept them in alignment with God's commandment for them so that they could be a separated people and His people. But it did not save their soul. It could not save their soul. And it didn't give them any power over sin. If it did, they wouldn't keep committing sin and have to go and sacrifice again over and over and over again. The law made nothing perfect, verse 19 says. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that is grace through Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote so much about this in many of the letters he wrote. Grace, not law. And here's the difference in grace. That old stop sign standing there at that intersection, and the traffic going this way doesn't cross, and you're supposed to stop, and that person over there is supposed to stop. When you see that stop sign, as a child of God, as a Christian, you look at that stop sign and you say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you've seen fit to put before me information that will keep me safe. And if you come up that intersection again and somebody's run over that stop sign, you're not going to say, as the world would say, ha ha, I don't have to stop this time. But you're going to pull up there and stop because you want to be safe and you want those people on the other road to be safe. See, that's grace, and that's where Jesus changed the law. That's where the change comes. This thing of annulment, of annulling, is a very interesting thing. I've heard people say, well, you know, when Jesus came, he just did away with the law. That's not what he said, was it? He said, I have come to make the law complete. I've always said he came to make it make sense to you. The stop sign was not put up there just to keep you from going across that road. It was stopped there. It's put there for everybody's safety. The law was put there so that these people would be a separate and godly people. It kept them close to God. And that's what its purpose was. But until Christ came and died for our sin and rose to be with the Father, the law did not make full sense. Why would you do these things? It's a little bit like children. All of you have either been a child or you've had some or been around some of the little critters. They don't understand oftentimes when you tell them don't or you can't do this or can't do that. They don't understand it. But after a while, as they grow and mature, they begin to understand. And then as they grow and mature more, they know that you loved them because you didn't want harm to come from them. And that's why you kept them from doing certain things, like putting their hand on a hot stove. They didn't have to burn their hand not to know that it sure shouldn't have been there. Mom and Dad can say no, and it might anger them at first, but as they grow up, they understand, by the grace of God, my parents loved me and cared for me and wanted me to not know harm. That's what God has done for us through Jesus. John wrote it in verse 16 of the third chapter. He loved us so much, and you can put your name in that verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we just believe in him, we could have everlasting life. That goes way past what any law could ever do. The law did not make us perfect. It shows us where we failed. And that's where the annulling of it is not God through Christ setting it, just doing away with it, he sets it aside for a better covenant. Now, let's look at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now these are two verses that are just very, very important. The priest in Moses' time, the priest all through time, even up to the time when Christ was on this earth, even up to the time when this letter was written, they became priests usually by heredity or by choice of the family or whatever, and they didn't swear an oath to God about anything. They were made a priest. God's word clearly says there in verse 20, they were made a priest without an oath. He was made a priest. It says, inasmuch as he was made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. God the Father made an oath here, and this is very, very important. We understand what oaths are in our day and time. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just like it appeared to the Hebrews that Melchizedek was a priest forever, and I guess he was till he passed away, Jesus Christ will be a priest forever, the high priest, because God has sworn on that. He has sworn on that. What a beautiful picture that is. You know, in the olden days, back even probably 50 or 60 years ago, when people were very, very honest, most people were very honest about things, folks were very cautious about making an oath, weren't they? They really were very cautious about making oaths. And when a man or a woman gave their word about something, it would be like an oath, they would keep it within every power they had in their life. My father's told me that back, and he was quite old when I was born, so he lived a long time ago. He was born 1908. He says that he remembers that a good, honest farmer or a good, honest factory worker or mill man, if he needed some money at the bank and would go and borrow, back then, $20 or $30 or $40, he could get that on a handshake because they knew he would come and pay it back. We can't even fathom that anymore. You know, I'm not that old, but I remember when you could go in any store in town around Athens and they had what's called counter checks. Y'all remember counter checks? Yeah, they didn't. They just had checks laying there. If there was two banks in town, it'd be a pad of checks here and a pad of checks there, and you just write in the amount and sign that thing. There wasn't any driver's license number. There wasn't any address. There wasn't any name on it. And you know, those ladies that worked in that bank knew every signature of everybody had an account in there. And when that check went through, they'd say, "Oh yeah, John wrote that check. I see his signature here." That's unbelievable today, isn't it? If you had a blank check and went in Walmart and tried to give it to them, I don't know what would happen to you. It wouldn't be good. Jesus Christ is made in the order of Melchizedek, according to that latter part of verse 21. An oath was made. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. What does that word relent mean? He won't change his mind. He won't take it back. And that oath is, you are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have that part in there. They don't. I just want to point that out. I've been studying about that, and it's in my Bible. It's probably in your Bible, but some of the oldest ones, they end with the word forever. But God swore an oath, and look at verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now that word surety, your Bible that you're looking at, it may have a different word there. It may have a guarantee. Have you ever heard anybody say something that was a little bit, you know, not hard to believe, but a little bit outlandish, and someone questioned, and he say, "I guarantee it." You ever hear that? "I guarantee it." Now weathermen won't say that. You know, they're not going to say, "I guarantee anything." But we take that word and we say that. What does that mean? It's a surety. It's a sure thing. Just like I mentioned borrowing money at the bank in the old days. Your handshake or your signature was all that was necessary, and that was a surety, a guarantee that you would uphold what your end of the bargain. And that's what Jesus is. He is a surety of a better covenant. Now, what is this better covenant? This word is really curious. I don't know how to pronounce it in the Greek, in the ancient Greek, but they used two words for covenant in the ancient Greek. And this is one of the two. One of the words they used in the ancient Greek for covenant was between people that they may not have been equals, but they both agreed to something. It could be like if somebody had an acre of land and was willing to sell it to this person, and this person may have had a lot of land and been pretty wealthy. He was above this one, in other words, but this fellow would say, I'll give you $10 for this acre of land, and we'll go and we'll ride it out. And this one would say, okay, I'll take $10 for this acre of land. And they would go before someone that could record this stuff, and this man would pay $10 for this man's acre, and they would enter into a covenant relationship. This man would give up the rights to that property, and this man would take up the rights to that property. Now, that's one of the ways this ancient Greek word was used. Now, in this verse, verse 22, there's another Greek word that I can't pronounce that is different to that. And it's extremely important that you get this. This is a very, very, very important point. This is the type of covenant where one has all the power. Now, get that? One has all the power. One's not asking you if you will sell your land. One says, I have all the power, this being God, over life and death, eternity, heaven and hell. I have all the power, and here is what I tell you you must do in order to be in my good stead. So this kind of covenant is one-sided in that respect. And here's what it means. This one who has the power sets the standard, and then you have a choice. You have a choice to accept it or reject it. Now think about that a minute. That's very important. And I want to tell you, in this world today, and those of you out here that talk to people that are lost, those of you especially that witness to people that are lost, this right here, this verse 22, is what you're going to see in 9 out of 10 people that you talk to. A good illustration. Let me make up one here. You see somebody, maybe you've seen them 4 or 5 times, you kind of get on a first name basis with them, and maybe through conversation you find a little way that you can make a little inroad into how they're thinking. And so you begin to talk to them about what we would call theological things. You say, well, do you go to church regularly anywhere? No, I used to go down there at that First Baptist in Gunbarrel, but I don't go there anymore. I quit going. Well, are you a Christian? You're a child of God? You've been born again? Oh, yeah. I was baptized down there when I was 7, 8 years old. But we don't go anymore. Well, you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? What's going to happen to you when you die? Oh, yeah, I believe in heaven or hell. I think I'm going to go to heaven. How come you think that? Well, I've been a really good person. I mean, I've really been a good person. I'm not bragging or anything, but, you know, I've been a good person. I mean, I've never done this, that, and the other, and he'll name 3 or 4 things. And you say, well, this is a really important question. If you're going to heaven, and you said you think you are, how are you going to get there? And that's where it gets real quiet. I mean, that's not an accusatory question. I mean, that's like saying, how are you going to get so-and-so to go fishing or something? How are you going to get to heaven? Well, and then that's where it gets real quiet. See, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He said it himself in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. No matter what Oprah says or Joel Osteen says or any of these other preachers say or anything like that, There's only one way. He is the covenant maker. You and I have to be the decider. Will we accept it or reject it? And there's some sweet, loving, caring people out there that have rejected it. Now, they don't openly know that because they're just going through life like that person I just described to you. He's just as happy as you are and I am. He just feels like going on feelings that he's going to die and go to heaven. But you see, God made a covenant. And he laid down what was necessary for us to have communion with him. And it wasn't being good. It wasn't being a Baptist or a Catholic or a member of this group or that group or following the Ten Commandments. It wasn't any of that stuff. It was, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He's got all the power. He's given us the opportunity. And you can say yes or no. This verse is vitally important. Vitally important. Now, let me check this clock. Okay, we're going to get this thing finished. Verse 23. Now, I highlighted this verse in verse 25. I'm trying to remember now why. We'll find out as we read them. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, that's a simple statement that the writer wrote. He's talking to Hebrews here, and they know that. Let's say there was a 70-year-old man reading this when it was read in the church where it was read, and maybe he had accepted Christ as his Savior, but he's a Jew. He's been a Jew all his life. Well, at 70 years of age, he may have known three or four high priests in that temple in Jerusalem because they died. Maybe they got sick at 35 or 40 years old, ate some bad meat or had cancer or heart attack or whatever. I don't know. But he's known people that have been priests and they've died. And so that's what that verse is. There have been many priests because they were prevented what? From continuing being a priest by death. Look at verse 24. But he, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who to him seemed like he went on forever, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, those are two very important words. We often forget that even the high priest who went in the Holy of Holies one time a year, even the high priest sinned, and he had to have forgiveness through a blood sacrifice for his own sin. So in that regard, he was no better than any other Jew that would come to that temple or go to synagogue. He was a sinner just as they are. And while I was preaching this to Donna this week, I said, well, I'm going to say this because I've been criticized for it before, but it's not the truth. Somebody said one time that I don't think Catholics will go to heaven, and that's not true. There'll probably be some in heaven. But this is one of the great fallacies of the Catholic Church, is that you have a man that sits over here in a confession with a robe on, and people come through those doors and come over here and go in that place and tell him all their stuff. The bad thoughts they've had, the things they've done and all this stuff. And he's sitting in there and he's a sinner too. Ponder that a moment. See, that's like the Levitical system that the Jews were under. Now that's the way they work. And that's just not right, folks. We have a high priest who is without sin. And we're going to see here in a minute what he's doing for us right now. You see, that system fails just like the Levitical system fails. Now, there are some good Catholic folks. I've known some that you can ask them, they'll say, well, I'm going to heaven by the blood of Jesus. I'm a member of this church, but I know Jesus is Lord and Savior. But I want you to tell them there's a lot of them that aren't. They have a belief in a system that is flawed from the very beginning. Now, look at verse 25. This unchangeable priesthood. This high priest Jesus Christ never changes. He is without sin. He is perfect. Therefore, because of what we just said, he is able to save. By the way, before I read this verse, you know, I told you 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, there's about 10 or 12 verses in this book that will stand on their own hind legs and preachers preach on them. This is one of them right here. Mark it in your Bible if you don't mind marking. If you do, write you a piece of paper and write verse 25, chapter 7. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, let's stop for a moment. What is uttermost? I've talked to people before and they say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but God could never forgive me of some of the stuff I've done. I'm too bad. I mean, I'm so ashamed of what I've done, and I wouldn't burden God with that kind of thing. I don't think Jesus can save me because of how bad I am. Listen, he can save you to the uttermost. There is no sin you can commit he can't forgive, and there's nothing you can do to unsave yourself. Paul said nothing, no height, no depth, no principalities, any power, nothing. You can't even turn your back on God yourself if you're his child. And so this is a beautiful picture right here. An unchangeable priest able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Boy, that's the gospel just preached right there in this one verse. The only way you're going to get to God is through Jesus Christ. If you come into church and go to a confessional and confess your sins and come out feeling better and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've been wasting both y'all's time. Because that's not how sin gets forgiven. That's not how sin gets forgiven. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. One thing that people have such a hard time with, lost people, I've had them tell me this, well, you know, I've got this going on. When life gets a little less busy, maybe when I get my kids grown up and all this stuff, I'll come back to church or start going to church and maybe have time for God. God is outside of time. He has no limits on time. We're the ones that have time. God doesn't keep a watch. We're the ones that have a watch. And you may not have that opportunity. And the point is, and this is so sad, and people don't understand this, you can't just come to God on your own terms. You've got to be called by the Holy Spirit. Pastor will tell you that he stands right here every Sunday and he sees people out here that he knows are lost, and they'll get up and leave, and they're just as happy as they can be. When God's Holy Spirit gets to dealing with their heart and they listen to his Holy Spirit's call, and it's here every Sunday, and they listen to his call, and there's something that clicks, and they say, you know, I have a need in my soul that is unfulfilled. And that's when that spark happens, and they begin to ponder their soul's condition. When God's Holy Spirit calls you, you'll come to God. He's the one that's got the power. He's the one that does the calling. Those who come to God through him, through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. This is shouting ground right here. Jesus is alive today. This is what the world does not understand. He is alive today. And he is making intercession. What is intercession? He is a go-between, a mediator. Listen to this. This is really important. When Moses gave the law, while Moses was alive, he was somewhat of a mediator between God and those people. You remember that during the Exodus time? They'd mess up, and God would say, I'm fixing to just swat them down. And Moses would say, no, Lord, please don't. Please don't. You remember that? He was a mediator. But he was an earthly mediator. And he didn't have any power to save them. He didn't have any power even to change them. God just gave him the law to try to direct them and keep them separate from the rest of the world. But when Christ came along and died on that cross, was buried and rose the third day and went to be with God in heaven, he lives forever and he has the power to make intercession. He has the power to make intercession. Any sin you and I commit, any problem we have in our life, if we pray, Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. I don't know, surely you realize this. That's the reason when we pray and we end our prayers, we pray in the name of Jesus. We're praying to God the Father, but we're praying in the name of Jesus. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. He is the sin forgiver. He is the one on behalf of us that puts this before God. Now, very quickly, we must finish here. These last verses are just precious. For such a high priest, do you notice those words are capitalized? Now, he's writing this to Hebrew people, and most of the ones he's written it to are saved. They've asked Jesus to come into their heart. Now, we already know that some of them hadn't let go of some of this Jewish stuff in their lives, some of these laws and habits and things they do, they're growing. But when he puts those two words, high priest, capitalized in this letter, they know when they read that he's not talking about that high priest down there at the temple. He's not talking about that fella. This is the high priest. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is, look at this description now, who is holy. Only God is holy. We desire holiness. We desire to have that set apartness. Did you know that's what the world will call you if you try to live for Christ? They say, oh, you're so holy. They're being sarcastic and cruel. But only God is holy. And look, he's harmless. What in the world does harmless mean? He's innocent. He's not going to hurt you. He's innocent. There's no guile in him. That's a word we don't use much, but it's a beautiful word. Jesus even used that to describe one of his disciples. There's no guile in that man. He's harmless. Undefiled. That means the world has had no effect on him. Isn't it a beautiful picture that Jesus could have supper with sinners and be even in the presence of prostitutes and all this stuff? It didn't rub off on him. He was completely undefiled, sin-free, separate from sinners. He could be around them and yet not be one of them, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. What in the world does that mean? These people, even though they were ancient people, they had a great understanding of what's above us, and we've always considered heaven above us. There's actually at least three heavens. One of them is the air that we breathe, the atmosphere. It goes up a ways. I don't know how far. I used to know, but I forgot most of what I learned since the third grade. Then above that is where the stars and things are. That's the part that you see out there where the moon, the stars are. That's a part of heaven. But out past that, somewhere, is the heaven of heavens. This is the part that Paul was carried to, and he said, I can't even put words to what I saw. And that's what he means here. He is a part of that is higher than the heavens, than anything you and I could imagine, who does not need daily, listen to this, it's very important, who does not need daily, as those high priests, not capitalized, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, because Jesus had no sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, whom he offered up himself. Let me see what time it is, because I got a great old song. Oh, I got to read you this. I got to read you this. I know some of y'all know this old song. Philip Bliss wrote it. And we hadn't sung it in a long time, but it's a great old song. It's called Once for All. Just like I just read. Let me read you this verse. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now let me read you the last verse. Children of man, O glorious calling, I mentioned that a few moments ago, surely his grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. And then the chorus is sung again. I think that's still in our hymn book. I don't know. But when I was a little kid, I heard this song probably every two or three Sundays. Philip Bliss wrote that song. What a beautiful, beautiful song. And that's what this verse is speaking of. He offered up himself once for all. Verse 28, and we'll close. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. Why do they have weakness? Because they're man. They're mortal men. But the word of the oath, which refers back to the oath that God made about his son, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, Jesus Christ, I put that in there, who has been perfected forever. What in the world does that mean? Did Jesus need to be made different than he ever was? No. He is made perfected in that now he is no longer susceptible to anything that he suffered through on this earth. There is now no temptation that he had to go through. There's no pain, sickness, sorrow. He is perfected. And that picture of perfectness is what we desire as we are His children on this earth and hope to attain the blessed hope of salvation when we die and go to heaven, be with Him. Isn't this a great chapter? My goodness. Now, the next one's good too, so y'all come back. We'll be here next week.